Well, we're continuing this evening in our series of sermons, considering the great overarching question, what in the world is a Christian? What in the world is a Christian? And it is an important question, particularly for those this evening who are not yet Christians. Maybe that's you this evening. And you have this idea, this image in your head of what a Christian is. And maybe, just maybe, you've been hurt and let down by those who say that they're Christians. And if that's what a Christian is, you've said to yourself, I don't want anything to do with that. Well, it's important for you this evening to look away from the poor behavior of those Christians and to look at what God describes as a Christian. And you might be surprised. For those of us this evening who are Christians, well, surely we need to hold up our hands and confess and hand on heart say, well, maybe we haven't portrayed the best image to the world of what a Christian is. And for that reason alone, it's good for us then to come back to the Bible, see what it says. What is a Christian? Or it could be that there are those here this evening, or maybe listening later, and you're one of a number of many in this province in a very dangerous position. Because you think you're a Christian, but it could be the fact of the matter is you're not a Christian. And possibly you're deluding yourself and deceiving yourself about what a Christian really is. So I do trust and pray that this evening we'll all hear God's voice speaking to us, clarifying on this issue what really is a Christian. And so over the last few weeks we've been taking some of God's describing words of what a Christian is, the name tags, the labels that go with Christians in the Bible. So we've thought so far of the word Christian, and then just last week the word saint. This evening we come to the term believer. Believer. Over 80 times we find Christians described as believers in the Bible. Now, in all probability, 40, 50, 60 years ago, this word, believer, it would have almost universally been understood to refer to Christians. Now, if you met someone who claimed to be a believer, you would have automatically assumed Christian. Believer, Christian. But not quite anymore. One of the turning points in people's understanding of the word is possibly largely down to a song that was released in the 60s, 1966, by the band The Monkees. This will bring back lots of memories for many of you. I'm a believer. Now, for the younger of us, it was made popular in the movie Shrek. And so I'm not going to sing it, but listen to some of the lyrics. I thought love was only true in fairy tales, meant for someone else, but not for me. Love was out to get me. That's the way it seemed. Disappointment haunted all my dreams. Then I saw her face. Now I'm a believer. And so today, you can be a believer in all sorts of things. You can be a believer in love at first sight. You can be a believer in women's rights. You can be a believer in karma. You can be a believer in Santa Claus. You can be a believer in your local football team. You can be a believer in yourself. Believe in yourself. And it's become a very loose, woolly word to describe someone who they've just a general confidence in something. So it's clear there's different ways of understanding this word believer. So it's vital that we look at what the Bible says about it. How a Christian is someone who is a believer. So I want to mention three things under this evening. And we're kind of starting at the end point and working our way to the start. So it'll become clear. I hope it'll become clear. So let's think firstly, the end goal of the believer. The end goal of the believer. What's the fundamental reason for believing? What's the end goal, the purpose? Now, there's many, many passages that we could have turned to this evening to illustrate this, of what it is to be a believer. But Acts 16 is possibly one of the best. We find Paul and Silas and Luke, the writer, because he's referring, he talks about we did this, we did that. Luke is here too. Paul, Silas, and Luke in the city of Philippi. We're told about God's grace in the lives of three individuals. We have Lydia, who was selling purple cloth. We have a slave girl, and we have the jailer. And we read that the middle person, the slave girl, it was after they freed her from her demonic spirit, her owners grabbed Paul and Silas, dragged them before the city magistrate in great uproar, because the girl's owners, they had lost their source of income. She was a fortune teller. She made them lots of money. And it's incredible, the town authorities, the magistrates, they come down heavy on Paul and Silas. They're attacked, we're told. They're stripped. They're beaten with rods. And then they're thrown into the most secure part of the city prison. We're told the inner prison in verse 24. The darkest, dankest, dirtiest cell, reserved for the worst kind of criminals. And their feet shackled to a wooden bar, forcing them to sit upright in the most uncomfortable position. It's no wonder they're still awake at midnight. We're told at midnight we find them praying and praising God. It's astonishing. These men, these missionaries, with blood weeping out of their open wounds, they're singing praise to God. The other prisoners, what must it have been like to hear this? Here in the stench of the Philippian prison, the two new guys are singing a duet. And suddenly, it's all very graphic and quick. The ground starts to rattle and the walls begin to vibrate. And the chains are wobbling. It gets louder and louder and the prison gates swing open. All the locks unfastened. Prisoners are free. Where's the jailer? Well, he's been sleeping, but he's felt the earthquake, and he's woken up. His first thought, prisoners. Where are the prisoners? Have they escaped? Immediately he goes to investigate, and he sees the open doors. It's his worst fear. He quickly assumes they've all gone. And by Roman law, this would have cost him his life, the prisoners to escape. So he draws a sword, he prepares to kill himself, but a voice calls out, it's Paul, stop, stop, he says, we're all here, don't panic. The jailer calls for light, he falls before Paul and Silas, he's literally brought to his knees, and from his lips we hear this question. It's a really, really good question. What must I do to be saved? Now, it is important to clarify here his question. He's not asking what he can do to escape what he thought was his certain fate of losing all the prisoners. He's not asking how he can escape that sentence of being killed by his employers. Because Paul has just told him, not a single prisoner has escaped. His life was secure in that sense. That wasn't driving his question. And as well, he's not trembling at his knees because of the earthquake anymore. The earthquake has stopped. The place has stopped shaking. That's not what's driving his question. No, his question goes deeper than that. What must I do to be saved? Now, he would have known why Paul and Silas were in prison. Logs were kept, we know this, but logs were kept of all the prisoners and all their crimes. He would have known why these men are here. He might have been present at their trial or flogging. Could he, this is a bit speculative, but could he have possibly heard about the young girl's declaration back in verse 17 when she was crying out? She was repeatedly crying out, "These men, Paul and Silas, these men, they are declaring to you the way of salvation, the way of salvation." And is it that that drives his question? What must I do to be saved for salvation? Paul understands that there's a depth to this question, because what does he say? "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." He doesn't say, "Don't panic, count us all up, tie us all up again. You'll be saved from any punishment. That's how you'll be saved. Count us all, tie us all up." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Calm down, the earthquake stopped, the building's fine, take a breath, you'll be okay." He doesn't say that. He says, "You want to be saved? You want to be saved? You want to be saved from the righteous, eternal, everlasting wrath of God? You need to believe. You need to believe." So do you see the point? What's the end goal of the believer? Why are you a believer this evening? Why do you want your children to believe this evening? Because of this reason: to be saved. For salvation. The fundamental reason for believing is to be saved from hell, to be saved from wrath, to be saved. John 3:16, very famous verse, makes the same point, doesn't it? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life." So what's the difference between Christian believers and every other type of believer? It's the end goal. It's the fundamental reason behind the believing: to be saved. Believers in the Bible are those who have salvation, those who have eternal life. So the end goal, what is the great purpose in mind? To be saved. But what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to be a believer? Let's think secondly, the threefold faith of the believer. The threefold faith of the believer. So we've considered the question, why be a believer effectively? What's the end goal? Why believe in the first place? Now we're thinking of, what is it to be a believer? What is believing? In the 50s, there was a man, Norman Vincent Peale, who wrote a best-selling book called The Power of Positive Thinking. Sounds very current, doesn't it? The Power of Positive Thinking. He recommends the first thing we should do every morning before we get out of bed is to say out loud, "I believe," three times. "I believe. I believe. I believe." But he doesn't tell us what we believe in or what that belief looks like or what it's believing in. And the last words of his books, apparently, I have not read this book, but his last words are simply, "So believe and live successfully. Believe and live successfully." But believe what? Well, it could be some Christians have this kind of attitude that it's just believing. Well, we want to unpack that a little bit under this point. It's maybe helpful just to clarify that the words belief and faith and trust, they're all very similar in the Bible. Faith and faithful, belief and believers, they're all in the same word family, effectively. And during the Reformation, as in our day, people often got faith, thought of it in very woolly terms, just a casual acceptance of things. And the Reformers came in, on the other hand, and they recognized, well, there's some essential parts of saving faith. And they identified three legs of a stool, really, a threefold nature involved in believing. So let's consider the three parts that are essential for believers. The first part is knowledge. Knowledge. To be a Christian believer, you need to know something. You need to know the gospel facts. You need to know that there is a God. You need to know who He is. You need to know who Christ is, what sin is. You need to know what it is to turn from sin. Your mind needs to have these facts. Romans 10:14. How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? Paul says. He says, how will someone believe if they don't know the basic facts about Jesus? So that's the first leg of the stool. There needs to be the knowledge, knowing certain facts. But then the second leg is agreement. There needs to be agreement. Agreement with those facts. Because a lot of people still in Northern Ireland today, they know a lot of the basic gospel facts. A lot of people. But most of them don't believe those facts to be true. And that's the second leg, the second step in believing faith. Accepting the gospel facts to be true. However, just believing the Bible is true, that doesn't make you a Christian, because the devil believes the Bible is true. The fact that you believe the God of the Bible is the one true God, that doesn't make you a true believer, because the devil believes that the God of the Bible is the one true God. The fact that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for sinners and is alive to save them forevermore, that does not make you a Christian believer, because the devil believes that, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for sinners and is alive to save them forevermore. James 2:19, even the demons believe and shudder. So being a believer, it's more than just the first leg, knowing the facts. It's more than just the second leg, agreeing with the facts. There's one step further. There must be trusting the facts. There must be trust. Lloyd-Jones called this third aspect commitment. Commitment. It's not enough just to know the facts. It's not enough just to agree with the facts. You must trust and completely rest on the facts. You must believe them to be true for you personally. And you must move beyond the facts to the person behind the facts. What did Paul say when the jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Well, Paul didn't give a list of gospel facts to believe. He didn't tell him, well, you need to believe and run a marathon in a certain time. He didn't say that, thankfully. He didn't say, you need to believe and you need to pay a certain amount of money. He didn't say, you need to believe and then there's this test that we do for believers. He didn't say that. To believe, to be saved, the jailer didn't need to believe and clean up his life. He didn't need to believe in the power of positive thinking. What's Paul say? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Or John 3:16 again. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So this word believe, and this third leg of the stool really nails it for us. It means to commit your life to Jesus. It means to surrender your life to Christ. It means to entrust your life to him. It means to rest completely on him. So it's not wrong then to talk about believing on Christ or believing upon Christ, or even the idea of believing into Christ. That's quite a biblical thing, to speak of believing into Christ. I know I've used this illustration before, but it's a little bit like when you stand in front of a lift. When you stand in front of a lift, it's one thing to believe in the existence of the lift. You believe it's there. Now, that's one thing. You might know plenty of facts about this lift. You might have seen people get into the lift. You might believe it works. You'll agree that it'll get you to where you want to go. But all of that belief doesn't ultimately do anything for you. It doesn't ultimately help you. You must believe into the lift. You must believe upon that lift. Apologies if you've a fear of lifts. The whole illustration falls down if you're scared of lifts. But you must personally act on the facts you know to be true and cross the line and place both feet into the lift, entrusting yourself into it. And only then will you be taken up. And that's what saving faith is. That's what's involved in being a believer. It's not an airy-fairy step into the dark. It involves knowing sure and certain gospel facts. It involves agreeing with those facts. And then it's personally committing yourself to the one described in the facts. It involves looking away from yourself, resting completely on him, laying all of your weights of your guilt and sin and fears all upon him, because he's able to bear every burden. That's what we mean by believing. So I have to ask you, are you believing in the Lord Jesus? I'm not asking, do you know the facts? Not asking if you even agree with the facts, but more than that, are you resting on the facts of this Jesus of Nazareth? So we have, in this passage, we've thought about the end goal. Why believe? To be saved. We've thought about the threefold nature of believers, the threefold faith of believers. And then we want to think, thirdly, the individual journey of the believer. How do we get to this point? The individual journey of the believer. And you can see we've sort of gone from end to start. We're thinking now of the journey to get to believing. What's the pathway by which someone moves from being an unbeliever to becoming a believer? Well, the passage is very helpful. We have three characters here, three believers described. You remember Lydia? There wasn't something dramatically different about Lydia in the before and after picture. We're told that as Paul opened up the scriptures to her, something wonderful happened to her. We're told the Lord opened her heart to believe. Something very quiet, something very gracious, something very unobtrusive. The Lord opened her heart to believe, and she quietly came to believing faith in Jesus Christ. And then we have the young slave girl. Her life was so miserable. Her before and after picture was quite radically different, wasn't it? And what an amazing thing for her to be delivered in the name of the Lord Jesus. And maybe you know someone not too dissimilar, and they've been in deep bondage, And in a mighty, sudden way, God has broken into their lives and delivered them. We have Lydia, we have the slave girl, and then there's the jailer. No doubt a burly brute of a man. And he's brought to his knees, quivering by an earthquake. And he comes to Paul and Silas, quivering with fear. Some people need earthquakes in their lives, don't they? Some people need earthquakes in their lives. I wonder if you know someone, and they've needed everything in their life to collapse for them to be brought to believe in the Lord Jesus. For some people, the best thing that could happen to them is for everything to collapse around them. We have Lydia, the slave girl, and the jailer. You see how differently it happens. There's no sameness here, except this: they're brought to the same Savior and the same salvation. There's only one path to heaven, yes, Jesus. But there's a plethora of unique stories and cases of how believers end up on that path. And you know, in each and every case, the believer, they can't claim the credit for themselves. If you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus this evening, you have no right to boast about that. You have no right to pat yourself on the back and think, good on me, I'm a believer. Now listen to two verses, Philippians 1:29. It has been granted to you, it has been given to you, that for the sake of Christ, you believe in him. That's been granted to you. Or Ephesians 2:8-9. Maybe you thought of this verse. Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, faith. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So it's unavoidable. It's unavoidable. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith, that's a gift from God to you. It's been given to you. If you're a believer this evening, that's a gift from God to you. It's been granted to you. That's your story, that he's given you faith. So what is a Christian? They're a believer. They're a believer. Someone who is desperate to be saved, that end goal. They're someone who knows and agrees and trusts the facts about the Lord Jesus. They have that threefold faith. And they've been brought to this place in their own unique way by the gift of God. Are you a believer? In the fullest, best sense of the word, are you a believer? Would you like to be a believer? Your prayer could be that of the desperate man in Mark 9. I believe, but help my unbelief, Jesus. Help me with my doubts. Give me, Jesus, this believing, saving faith. Potentially, the monkeys in the 1960s did a lot to confuse people over what a believer is. Sinclair Ferguson suggests their lyrics could be rewritten. I thought faith was only true in fairy tales, meant for someone else, but not for me. But the Lord was out to get me. That's the way it seemed. Disappointment haunted all my dreams. And then I found his grace. Now I'm a believer. Amen.